He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad that we can be in a relationship with God like that? I am in. Are you in? Isabel was in. It was 1936. Isabel Maxey had heard she would become Isabel Dittamore. She had heard an appeal for missionary workers to go to China, and she determined that she would use the education that she had gained at Cincinnati Bible Seminary to become a missionary in Asia. And when she left, she was a 27-year-old single woman going to work in China, Western China. She had some dental problems. And since she was going to be 3 months away from any kind of dental help where she was going to be, before she left the States, she had all of her teeth pulled and was fitted for dentures. She just left them behind in the States. She had them all out because she was in. Are you in? Don't know now. I wonder what it would look like and what that does look like if you're in. I hope that we will continue to gain a really clear picture of that over these next weeks. We're in the book of John, and this morning we're going to be all over the book of, Mark. We're going to be all over the book of Mark. That was a test. And you're going to need your Bibles. So open up your Bible. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there are some there in the pew, and the book of Mark is in there. It's the second gospel. Have somebody next to you help you find that if it's hard for you to find. Mark, it's a short book. Jesus was in. Mark shows us that. He was given totally over to the mission for which he was on earth. For that, it meant about 30 years of preparation, about 3 to 3.5 years of hardcore ministry, and then about 1 week in Jerusalem leading up to being tortured to death on a cross and then rising from the dead and going back to heaven. Remember Mark 10:45, the key to this book. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Nowhere in this gospel does Mark use these words, "I'm in," all right? But he certainly has an agenda to show that Jesus was in. And one of the ways that he does that we're going to be focusing on for a few weeks, are through the miracles of Jesus, describing his miracles. Remember, Mark is much shorter, much faster than any of the other gospels. He loves the word immediate. But Mark contains as many miracles as any of the other gospels. Even though it's almost half as big as the book of Luke, it has as many reports about miracles that Jesus did. So for 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at those miracles as Mark presents them there. 3 weeks, three kinds of miracles that show Jesus' power. His power over disease, we're going to look at that today. His power over the devil, we're going to talk about demons and those kinds of things, and then his power over death. It's most likely that as Mark was writing his gospel, he gathered his material especially from the time that he spent with Peter. Probably we are hearing the story from Peter through Mark. Well, it was Peter who on the first day of the church stood up to preach the very first sermon about Jesus Christ as evidence that Jesus was God living among us. Guess what Peter referred to? Miracles. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Well, Jesus is God. And all of the gospel writers want us to get that. Some of them say it flat out. John does it in such a unique way. John is like taking a guided tour through the life of Jesus, like you're seeing an exhibit, and John's just kind of your tour guide. He walks you along the way and has you look at some things, and here are some words of Jesus to listen to, and, well, here's what some of the people say about that. So what do you think about that? And then he takes you on down, further on into the exhibit. Here's some more things to look at, some more things that Jesus said, and, well, here's some questions that people have. Some of them think Jesus is right on, and some think he's terrible. I wonder what you think about that. And then John just kind of keeps going until he finally gets to the end, chapter 20, verse 30, and he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's what John wants you to do. In case you didn't figure it out, by the end of the book, he says, "I'm just going to tell you why I wrote this." Mark does the same thing, but he does it in a Mark way. Here you go. Here's the facts. Got it? You do believe, don't you? Well, of course you do. How could you not believe? How could you look at all these facts about Jesus? How can you look at all these things that Jesus did and not believe? You do believe, don't you? That's kind of how Mark does it. Some of those things were done in secret. Some of them were done in public. You see them. You do believe, right? But the miracles of Jesus are more than just evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The miracles of Jesus, I want you to walk out with this morning. The miracles of Jesus assure us that he meets needs at all levels. And if we'll pay attention to them, I think this morning we can see two insights into who God is and what God is like that they'll give us. They have the potential to help us know God in ways that otherwise we wouldn't know him. So it's good for us to camp out on the miracles of Jesus. One of the things that we'll see about God is that he is with us. We have in the Nichols home a golden retriever, Judah. And like many friendly dogs, maybe you have one like that, he doesn't understand the concept of personal space sometimes. And he'll come and he'll sit down on your foot or lie down on your foot just as a way of making sure that you're near. If you're dressed up to go out, as you're ready to go out the door, he'll come over and make sure you get a nice coat of dog hair on your pant leg before you can get out the door, just so you remember him. Some folks don't like their personal space invaded, your bubble. Look around the room. Some of you are huggers. Yep, you know who you are, and some of you go, "I know." Because I'm not one of those. Here comes a hugger. You're bracing for impact. Well, how many of you are not huggers? This is maybe like a public service announcement. All right, mark those people too. There's a way that the two of you folks can kind of meet in the middle. Did you know that over the years they develop what's called the awkward sideways hug? You could both handle that one. And then there's the bro hug between guys. That one, you know? Get arms between you that way. Personal space. Well, Jesus' miracles got into people's personal space. The nature of the miracles of Jesus, think about this, are very personal. Mark records only one of all of the 20-some miracles that he talks about. He records only one miracle that was long distance. Every other one of them is close up, in your face, may I have your attention, please, kind of stuff. Like in chapter 3, there are commands when Jesus tells a man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand. Or when there's a blind man calling to Jesus to have mercy on him and help him, and Jesus says to him a question. Chapter 10, he says to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? There are miracles where Jesus physically touches people. Look at chapter 1, verse 41, where Jesus reaches out his hand and touches a leper. You don't touch lepers. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, he lays his hands on some sick people. Chapter 3, verse 10, people crowd around him to touch him. Chapter 5, verse 27, there is a woman with a bleeding disorder, and she reaches out just trying to touch the edge of his robe in a crowd. Look at chapter 6, verse 56, where Mark says, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. You got to be close to somebody to touch them, don't you? There are times when Jesus takes a person by the hand. Peter's mother-in-law, she's sick with a fever. Chapter 1, verse 31, Jesus takes her by the hand. Jairus' daughter, who had died. Chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus takes her by the hand. Look in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to, what's it say? Touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There's even more spitting, if that threw you off, in chapter 7. There's a deaf man with a speech impediment, verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Now, when Mark gives us these kinds of details, it shows us that Jesus, when he's working miracles, is not keeping a safe distance from people. It's not COVID time. All of this talking, touching, hand-holding, even spitting was close-up kind of stuff. And these people who were healed by Jesus had an encounter with a person. Not some mysterious, impersonal force that just came over them and all of a sudden they felt better and they couldn't figure out why. But instead, they were healed and Jesus was right there in it with them. I suppose in a figurative way, the reason that some people don't experience the power of Jesus in their lives is because they refuse to be in where Jesus is. And they hold him at arm's length. And they refuse to let him be close, to hear his voice, to let him do his work. When all of this time, Jesus is wanting to get close. It's like when Jesus visited his hometown. Do you remember a baby boy born to the unwed mother? Remember that story? Mary and Joseph going ahead and marrying her anyway in a little town. Do you suppose people talked? So when Jesus comes back to visit his hometown of Nazareth, they talk about, isn't this that guy's son? Isn't this the one whose brothers are living around here? And now he's some kind of what? Celebrity superstar? They're hearing about these things. They don't buy into it. So Mark writes this about Jesus' visit, chapter 6, verse 5. This is in Nazareth. It says he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. This is one of only two places in the whole Bible that says Jesus is amazed. He's amazed at their unbelief. The people of Nazareth, he wanted to do more for them. He wanted it. You can read it there. You can see it. He couldn't do it because they resisted it. Why would anybody fight having Jesus be close to you? I understand the objection that we don't have Jesus physically looking us in the eye today, that we don't have Jesus physically taking us by the hand and touching us today. I understand how that might sound more difficult for us. I know it's hard to feel the closeness of people in our past who have died, isn't it? We don't feel close to people who have died. Here's why. We're in two different places. We're here. They are not. And sometimes we'll say things to try to help ourselves feel better about that separation. I hear it frequently. He's right here inside of me. And I think that is a way of trying to say, I still love that person. I still remember that person. His life still matters to me. Her life still matters to me. And that's fine. But the fact is, people who have died are no longer where we are. And that is why we need to make sure of our future in heaven and to bring along with us as many people as we can get to go with us there. That's why we put those names on a board. Having Jesus with us, though, is more than just saying, I feel that inside. Having Jesus in you is a real state of being. It is a real presence right now. The fact that something is a spiritual fact doesn't mean it's not real. It's his promise to us when we have given ourselves completely over to his purposes for us. When you're in, Jesus is in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? He's with us. Amen? Not just some kind of feeling. In fact, he's with us when the feeling's not there. It's a wonderful reality for those who follow him. If you're in, he's in you. Jesus' miracles, as Mark tells us about them, I think, help us understand that. He's with us. He's near us. And we could appreciate that better when we look at those. Here's the second thing I think it helps us to see when we look at the miracles in Mark, and that is that he is compassionate. Chapter 1, when the leper approaches Jesus, it says there that Jesus, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Can you picture in your mind's eye the face of Jesus, wrinkled up, pity? The word there, it's that great Greek word, I don't get to use Greek words very often, but it's that great Greek word I mentioned before, splankhna. Splunkna, all together. Splunkna. Splunkna is the word that means compassion. It is that gut level wrenching feeling inside your gut that you feel when you are moved by pity or by love or by being scared. It's a deep-seated feeling. With deep emotion, Jesus felt that. And it moved him to reach out to this leper and heal him. That's what Mark records. Chapter 6, John the Baptist has been cruelly executed. And Jesus and his disciples are just way too busy. It says there they don't even have time to eat. And Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and get some rest. They need rest, all of them. So they pile into a boat on the Sea of Galilee to go across to an opposite shoreline, and everybody sees what's going on, the crowds. And before they even get there, crowds of people on foot have arrived at the beach. So as they're getting off the boat, that's what they pull up to. It's like that person, if that was ever you, working at a fast food place, you know, you're working at Arby's, it's 9:30, close up time is at 10, you're trying to get everything wound down and closed, and a busload of a high school football team pulls up. It's kind of like that. So what does Jesus do? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. There's that word again, compassion. Not only does he teach them, but he works a miracle to feed them, over 5,000 of them. And it's very similar in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have what? I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Another miracle, another crowd fed by Jesus. Maybe Bartimaeus, the blind man, had heard about the compassionate heart of Jesus. In chapter 10, when he cries out, he hears that Jesus is coming by, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. As Mark posts these miracles for us to read, it helps us sort through, I think, our own attitudes about human needs, our own needs, and the needs of the people around us. Have you noticed how the news media today don't do much to help you know what to do about the news? They will help you to figure out there's a lot of needs. There are a lot of problems. There are a lot of terrible things. Thank you, news. But they really aren't helpful when it comes to what to do about it. Mark can help us with that. It's still in the very first page of Mark when the scene is set for some of the ministry that Jesus did. It's based in a little town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, a little fishing village called Capernaum, where Jesus basically set up his headquarters. And I want to take us there for just a minute. The remnants of Capernaum are still there. It's one of the towns from the first century that wasn't destroyed for hundreds of years. There were living quarters right near the sea, and there was a harbor. There's been a recreation made of it, of what it kind of would have looked like when Capernaum was still standing in the first century. There are ruins there in Capernaum of a synagogue from the fourth century. That's the big building on the right, right by the big tree. That used to be a 4th century synagogue. Underneath the 4th century synagogue, they built things on top of one another, is a 1st century synagogue, the synagogue of Capernaum. We'll read about that in chapter 1 of Mark in just a second. About 100 feet south toward the sea, there is another building. It's a modern building. It's built recently over a Byzantine church, and that Byzantine church from the 4th century is built on top of what used to be a 1st century house. A house, the floor plan of which would have looked something like that, with an open courtyard and a big door on the east, which would have been the main door going in and out of the house. The evidence is very, very strong that that house is the house where Peter lived, the one that we're going to look at in chapter 1, verse 29. That synagogue, 100 feet just north of it, is the synagogue where Jesus spoke. And if that's correct, and there's a lot of evidence that this is the place, then much of chapters 1 and 2 of Mark happened right in those locations that are still there today that you can actually go see. Isn't that amazing? What do you know? Real people in a real place in a real time. So with that in mind, flip back to chapter 1 of Mark, and let's start reading together in verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That's the scene happening there in Capernaum that night. Matthew also talks about this scene, and he adds this little note after this, what we just read. Matthew adds, chapter 8, Matthew verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now Matthew is looking back to one of the key places in Isaiah about the Messiah, chapter 53 of Isaiah. It describes in detail how the Lord's servant would come and he would suffer as a lamb in our place, how he would bear our punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When you go back to Isaiah and read that prophecy about Jesus, it's very obvious that it's about his suffering and death and how that brings forgiveness and life to us. That healing is spiritual healing. Jesus came to ransom us because without rescuing us, we are spiritually enslaved. But Matthew takes that and he applies it to the way that Jesus is healing people there in Capernaum, at Peter's house, healing them from diseases, freeing them from demon possession. He says, Jesus did these things to fulfill what Isaiah had predicted. In other words, it wasn't just spiritual healing. Matthew says there's more. And I think these miracles of Jesus in Mark help us to see that caring about how someone is doing physically also matters to Jesus. We should give that some thought. Mark wants us to give that some thought. Miracles of healing are practical. God created us to be healthy, and being like he meant for creation to be, being our best, includes being able to see, being able to hear, being able to walk, not be diseased. But that's not the world that we live in ever since sin entered the picture. And you and I know, because I talked to you about your doctor visits, any physical healing now doesn't last forever, does it? Of course, every healing miracle of Jesus was temporary. Our lives in these current bodies are temporary, but they still mattered to Jesus. And when I think about that, which I've had to do before I got up here today, it helps me as I try to sort through people's needs. Because I look around, I see a lot of needs. And we can't meet them all, can we? I mean, you can have the most compassionate heart on earth, and you'll still never meet every need that you run across for people. What do you do? Years ago, I was on a short-term mission trip in southern India. And we were there to connect with the poorest people in the caste system in India. And we had brought, our small team had brought some extra clothing that we were going to leave behind and some food that we were going to be able to share, a little bit of extra food, but we were there mostly to preach. India, in case you haven't heard, has a lot of people. And we saw a lot of people. People with tuberculosis and cholera, people with orthopedic issues, people with skin problems, people who were just plain hungry. Poverty was everywhere. Never seen the likes of it. And I was constantly being approached by people who, they couldn't speak the language that I spoke, nor could I speak theirs. But it was very clear to me that they were hungry or they were sick or they wanted help that I couldn't possibly give to them. I couldn't meet all those needs, not even once. I couldn't meet them for the day, let alone for their whole future. What do you do? Now I look back at what Jesus did when he was on earth. He healed people. But you know this? He didn't heal everyone. And he didn't heal them for their entire future. Do you look at the ministry of Jesus and say, well, that was a failure? But under the under the confines of time and space and other human limits, he did heal people at those moments. He did heal people that he contacted. He did bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And some of that means that he helped people physically. But there was also in that a greater agenda. You see, healing people's physical needs was a preview of a much greater healing that he was going to bring. In India, we couldn't help every child that we had coming up to us begging for money. But we did visit and encourage several orphanages where resources were being organized and put together to make a difference in those kids' lives. I couldn't feed a village of people who ate, on an average, if they were lucky, one meal a day. But I did get to preach in a lot of villages. I got to share with them about Jesus. And many of those people found life in Jesus. They found hope of life forever. Many of those people years ago have now physically died. But many of them are going to be with me forever in heaven. Yesterday here at the church building, our Kids Hope volunteers had a brunch together. Thanks, Lori. We have mentors and we have prayer partners who are working at Carlson Elementary School. Right now, that means for about 15 kids, 1 hour a week, each of those kids has one person spend an hour with them every week. That's 15 hours a week, 15 mentors and prayer partners praying for them. You know what? It's not every day of the week. It's not more than 1 hour. It's not the whole school. It's not the whole city. But it's a difference in the lives of those 15 kids, the ones we can reach. And the people who are involved in it, I gotta tell you, are pretty pumped up about helping those kids. By the way, you could be one of those. Little commercial there. I see two directions that we need to avoid when it comes to putting compassion into motion. Two extremes that I think we probably go to in the church and in our lives. One would be this, that we fail to think that helping people's physical needs even matters. A failure to think that. You can't read about the miracles of Jesus in Mark and come to that conclusion. You can't say you're being like Jesus and then just ignore the needs that you can meet. I'm talking to me and you. James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's one extreme. Here's the other, and that is that we would help people with their physical needs and stop there. You can't read about the miracles of Jesus in Mark and come to that conclusion. You can't say that you're being like Jesus and act like people are just fine without knowing him and following him. There are churches who lean this direction, whole churches, and sure, it makes you feel better when you help someone with a practical need. Amen? It helps you feel good, doesn't it? But the reason for doing it isn't to help you feel good. There has to be more. Do you think that Jesus did miracles because it made him feel good? Jesus didn't heal people to make himself feel better. They needed him to be their ransom, who would die for them and who would take their punishment. We need that too. I think the right direction is for us to meet the physical needs that we can meet. Understanding we can't meet them all, meet the ones we can, and then make sure that we never neglect people's greatest need, which is life in Jesus Christ. I think that's the right track. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. With his wounds, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You need Jesus to bear your griefs. You need Jesus to carry your sorrows. You need Jesus to ransom you, which means you need to be in. You need to be wholly given over to his design and plan in life. Are you in? This morning you've got a chance to do that. We're going to take just a moment and invite you to make a decision to follow Jesus. Give your life to him, believing in him, asking him to give you a new life, a clean conscience, a clean slate, and a new life in him. If you're ready to make that decision today, ready to announce Jesus as Lord, and I want to follow him with my whole life and be baptized into him and start today, this is the time to do that. Let's stand up together. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment, and after I pray, and I'll be down here at the front, and I encourage you to come down to the front if you want to make that choice today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us see just a glimpse this morning of some of the things that Jesus did that teach us about you, that help us to understand more of how you have cared for and are caring for us this day. Lord, we have heard words from your word. We have expressed our hearts to you in song. We have gathered around the Lord's table together. We want that this time now will be used by you to drive home the truths that we have considered this day. Father, effect change in our lives. Help us, please, not to hold you at arm's length ever, but to draw you close as you have drawn near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.